Luke chapter 19, verse 35 to 40. Luke 19, verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is Christ's kingship asserted before being travestied. Christ's kingship being asserted before being travestied or despised, set at naught. Our Lord Jesus had hitherto not openly declared his kingship in the sense of making it so explicit that it would precipitate a crisis. Yet it was self-evident from what he did say and from the wonders he performed that he was indeed the Christ. But there was a certain veiledness in his expressions because his hour was not yet come. But he declared himself freely as the Saviour of sinners, the light of the world, the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life. But his kingship was implied and demonstrated in such a manner by the wonders that he performed that it did not precipitate an immediate crisis with the rulers, even though they knew what was being declared and wanted to take him. Our Lord Jesus showed his kingship in that he spoke in his own name. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he did not speak as a mere spokesman of God, but as God manifest in the flesh, and he healed in his own name. Stretch forth, take up thy bed and walk. But now his hour was come, or just about, and so he asserts his kingship, but in a manner like none other. No king asserted their kingship in the way that he did. And so we have three things to consider. Firstly, the kind of kingdom. Secondly, the praise and pseudo-praise of the people. And then the conscious enemies. So first of all, the kind of kingship. The kind of kingship. Some great leader leading the people against the Roman authorities would not assert their authority in the way that Christ did. There are unique things about the way the Lord Jesus here asserts his kingship. There are several things that in the normal run of things just don't add up. That if he were seeking to make a grab for political power, this wouldn't be the way to do it. He rode on an ass, not a mighty war horse like an earthly conqueror. And there was no saddle. They cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. No saddle or accoutrements, much less any great display of military strength. Nothing fancy, just the clothes of the disciples thrown over it. And the crowd were mainly the common people from Bethany, but also from Jerusalem. He was not welcomed by the dignitaries of the people. They didn't come to greet him. They complained about him. But this was so different from the mighty conquering heroes of history. Well, why was it so different? It's an assertion of kingship, and yet it's a different kind of kingship. So the assertion of the kingship itself is different. And the manner in which Christ asserts the kingship is meant to show that his kingdom is different. It was a fulfillment of prophecy of Zechariah, that thy king cometh to thee, riding on an ass and on the foal of an ass. And that reassures us that this wasn't some display of weakness because nothing else was attainable, but it was deliberate in the plan and purpose of God. But it does show that his kingdom of grace is different. Christ asserts his kingship, but asserts it differently to show that its substance is different. You see, Christ works in the hearts of men and produces new creatures in him. He came to bear the guilt of sin. He came to suffer shame and to suffer on the cross, bearing the wrath of God and the contradiction of sinners. That's totally different to the way anyone else ever established a kingdom. He came as the suffering servant, acting as the substitute for sinners. And in applying redemption and in bringing sinful men and women into subjection to himself, he works by the word, by the gospel, and by his spirit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world, to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here is a very different kingdom, a kingdom of the Redeemer, a kingdom whose king bore the reproach of men. He was despised and rejected of men. He hid not his face from shame and spitting, and gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He was mocked and despised, and he knew that this was coming. He had told the disciples what was coming, that their king was going to suffer and die and rise again and be exalted, and that his kingdom was by the word of his gospel being preached and his sending forth the Spirit to change the hearts of sinners so that they are brought into willing and hearty subjection to King Jesus through belief of the gospel of saving grace. And the different nature of this kingdom is brought out in his words to Pilate in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews. Here the Lord Jesus is telling Pilate, yes, he is a king, but not in the sense of one who is going to lead a Jewish revolt against the Romans. He was not a king as Pilate understood a king. His kingdom was not of this world. It was a kingdom that comes from heaven by the Saviour coming into this world to save sinners, and the Spirit of God changing the hearts of men. But of course, Pilate couldn't be bothered with this. He preferred ignorance. He shrugged his shoulders. He went out and said, "What is truth? We can't know. We don't know. We can't know. I'm not interested. Let's get on with the day's business." But our Lord Jesus was telling Pilate, if only Pilate had realized this, what he desperately needed to know. But he didn't want to know. He preferred agnosticism. He preferred to say, "We can't know." And many people prefer to say, "Well, we can't really know." But we can know. And we should know, and if we weren't, if we didn't have such sinful hearts, we would know. But as it is, only when the Spirit of God changes the heart do we have the desire to actually know the truth. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, Matthew 13, verse 33, we're told about the growth of the kingdom. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. That's telling us that the progress of the kingdom is invisible in the sense that the work of the Spirit of Christ cannot be seen. Its effects are seen, but not the actual work of the Spirit of God. And so the king, this king, does not come in a conventional manner of pomp and outward glory, but sufficiently explicitly to bring his course in this world to its appointed end. This coming as the king was declaring what the Pharisees and the rulers and the chief priests least wanted to hear, and undoubtedly was going to bring things to that climax, even the death of the cross. But this kingdom, though its king in his first coming rides upon the colt of an ass, this kingdom produces new men. It changes people. False religion doesn't do that. Islam, with all its military prowess and its ferocity, will not change the heart of one single sinner. No one will become a new creature through Islam. They can impose all their man-made rigor, but every single one of them will remain a depraved sinner still. But the gospel is that which the God of heaven uses. He renews hearts, brings sinners to faith in Christ and forgiveness, justification, and works in them, making them holy until they are perfected in glory. It's not just that Christianity is better than false religion. It's because Christianity is true and everything else is false. Christianity brings genuine, God-given fruit, whereas man-made religion, whether pseudo-Christian or openly pagan, produces nothing good. Only Christ's kingdom, through the gospel and by the Spirit, will produce new hearts and changed wills as sinners are made willing in the day of his power. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, we have a description of King Jesus and of his kingdom. And that's in verse 3. We are told, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That is, their hearts shall be made willing, renewed by his Spirit, so that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They become subjects to the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust him as their prophet to teach them by his word and Spirit, as their priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, they trust him and him alone and his sacrifice to bring them to God. And they trust him as their king to serve and honor in all things. And so the outward grandeur of this world's kings is not found here. There will be grandeur when he comes again in glory. He comes to judge the world in righteousness and his people with his truth. Then there will be grandeur. But whilst in the first coming, his grandeur is not as the kings of this world, so when he comes at the last day, his splendor will not be like it any either. It will be infinitely above and of a different order to anything, any of the greatness and pomp and ceremony of the monarchs of this world. So here it has the appearance of poverty. Then it will be beyond all comparison in a class of its own when he comes to judge the world, when he comes with everlasting fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and to be admired in them that believe in that day. So what we have here is not a last desperate attempt to secure recognition, not a forlorn endeavor as if he were simply making a last ditch stand to be recognized as the Messiah. Not at all. Matthew 20 and verse 17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is not a last-ditch attempt. This is a demonstration of kingship, a kingship which was to be vindicated by his resurrection from the dead when that kingship had been despised and set at naught by the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ's officers were all despised in his death. They blindfolded him and they smote him and said, Say unto us, who is it that smote thee, if thou be a prophet? They despised his prophetic office. They ignored his priesthood. When he was hanging on the cross, they assumed he was on the cross because he was helpless, and said, Come down from the cross, if thou be the Christ. But he was on the cross offering himself as a ransom for many. But of all his officers, his kingship was derided. It was mocked by Pilate. It was mocked even more by the Jews. And they poured scorn on the idea that he was a king. Pilate used it as a means of showing how much he despised the Jews. He put on the cross, on the superscription, King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. And they said, No, see, he said he was the King of the Jews. But he said, What is written? I have written, I have written. He wasn't going to give way to them. He wanted the full amount of his joke at their expense. When he brought him out in the crown of thorns and the robe and the reed, and he said, Behold your king. But the Lord Jesus knew what was coming. He was asserting his kingship before that kingship was utterly ridiculed and despised. But then secondly, the praise and pseudo-praise of the people. The praise and pseudo-praise or false praise of the people. Verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What can we say about this praise? Well, it was praise that was due. It should have been clear by now that he was the Christ, the divine Redeemer. It was right that all glory and honor should be ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. However much mixture there was in it, there was nonetheless a right element in that it acknowledged that he is the King. And the Lord Jesus received this homage because the thing itself was right. Not like the angel in the book of Revelation who said, See thou, do it not, worship God. The Lord Jesus was entitled to be honored as the King. And the content was scriptural. It includes reference to Psalm 118 and verse 25 and 26. Psalm 118 and verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, that phrase, save now, I beseech thee, that is Hosanna. Hosanna means save now, or save, I beseech thee. And in the other gospel accounts, we find that they cried, Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have that here in Luke's account. They knew that he was the promised one, the coming one, that he was the King. And they cried, peace in heaven. That is, peace from heaven, favor toward us. They thought it was a favor from heaven that the Messiah had come. And they ascribed glory to him that sits in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Did that mean that these people understood and believed? No, it didn't. Many of them did not. Many of them were totally wrong in their view of Christ. They didn't understand why he came. They were right in that for the time being, they recognized that he was the Christ. But that really is about as far as it went for many of them. It was not according a zeal that was not according to knowledge. That's why in verse 41, Christ wept over Jerusalem. Because many of them who said, Hosanna, would say, crucify him. They were welcoming an imaginary Christ. Not all, but many. There were those who, like Joseph of Arimathea, waited, waited for the consolation, waited for the kingdom of God. But there were many who still had a totally wrong view of the Messiah. That's why everything turned around so quickly. Whatever this response suggested to the disciples, Christ knew the outcome, that the bulk of the people would utterly reject him and despise him very soon. This popular sentiment was not genuine faith, by and large. They did not think rightly about Christ. They did not see him as fulfilling the passages of the Old Testament about the suffering Saviour, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. They looked to him to bring in the kingdom in its glorified state immediately, to vindicate Israel. In John 6:15, we find that Christ fed the 5,000 and he passed through their midst because they wanted to make him a king. But they wanted to make him a king to lead them in the overthrow of the Romans. Their whole idea, when they said, save now, Hosanna, their whole idea of what they needed to be saved from was wrong. They thought they needed simply to be saved as a nation from the Romans and vindicated as righteous before their enemies and before the world. They did not see themselves as sinners, needing salvation from sin, from guilt, before God. Everything was viewed through the assumption that Israel was the righteous nation and that the favor of God would be shown by the Messiah coming and showing that they were righteous by defeating all their enemies. They saw themselves as in a process of earning and deserving deliverance. They didn't see themselves as sinners deserving the wrath of God. And so in due time, after Christ's death and resurrection in AD 70, God showed what he thought of their imaginary righteousness when the Romans came and Jerusalem was destroyed. That was God's judgment in this world. And Christ spoke constantly of God's judgment in the world to come, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. And this adulation, though it was outwardly right, and therefore Christ received it, much of it was inwardly wrong, and it was an affliction to Christ, because he had perfect understanding. He knew what was in man, and he was the perfect interpreter of Scripture. We get impatient when people mishandle the Word of God. We imperfect exponents, and with plenty of pride thrown in, but this was the Holy One of God who knew perfectly how the Word of God should be handled, and who knew that they'd grossly distorted, they'd selected those passages about the kingdom that speak of the glory to come, the glory of the kingdom, the advance among the nations, the glorified state in the world to come. But they ignored those which speak of the suffering Saviour for sinners. Christ was supreme, the supreme man of the word, just as he was the supreme man of prayer and the supreme man of fellowship. There was no sin in him. He always handled the scriptures rightly. What a grief to him that so many of the people still look for the wrong kind of deliverer. But Christ came, truly displaying God as he really is. In his holiness, in his justice, he came to bear the wrath of God. In his grace, he laid down his life for his sheep. But the people didn't see what kind of Saviour they needed. Do you? Do you see what kind of Saviour you need? That you don't need just someone to deliver you from your daily troubles and problems. And we don't say that unsympathetically. But we need more than that. We need a Saviour of sinners, who will deliver us from the wrath to come, who can prepare us for the world to come, who can give us a right to heaven instead of the hell we deserve. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ came to do, to save sinners. Thirdly, Christ's conscious enemies. Christ's conscious enemies. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The Pharisees were opposed to all acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, whereas many of the people were temporarily prepared to say he was the Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers, possibly by a reference to what had maybe become a well-known parable in Habakkuk 2 verse 11, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. What he's saying is that the truth of his messiahship is so blatantly obvious that the acknowledgement of it could not be suppressed. They did not understand, the people did not understand the kind of Christ, but they did know from the wonders he had performed that he was the Christ. They didn't trust him to save him from their sins by and large, but they did acknowledge this is the Messiah for the time being. But the Pharisees didn't acknowledge it, and they resented it, and they resented the people saying it. They wanted to hold down the blindingly obvious. They wanted that which was glaringly obvious suppressed. The miracles had been performed. Blind Bartimaeus had been given his sight. Even more impressive, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Why then would they oppose the acknowledgement of Christ as Messiah? John 12 verse 17, The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye now how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. People were beginning to think this is the Christ. He had raised someone from the dead. The Pharisees don't dispute that. They said that he had done many miracles. They don't deny John 11:47. They didn't deny it. That's the thing, you see. The Pharisees didn't say the miracles didn't happen. They wished they hadn't, but they couldn't say that they didn't happen. What do you say? Do you mean to say these men actually saw real miracles and didn't believe? Yes, they continued as enemies and increasingly open enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we explain that? Well, unless a sinner is born again of the Spirit, he doesn't want the truth. He sees no beauty in Christ to desire him. These men perhaps were more intelligent than average, more educated, and they understood. They understood where, to some degree, what Christ was saying. That he wasn't saying, Israel is righteous, let's lead the way. He was saying, you need light, you need bread, you need life. Because you're a sinner. They wanted to cast off the Roman yoke. But this Jesus of Nazareth was no answer at all. He didn't even congratulate them. He didn't recognize them. So he couldn't possibly be the real Messiah when he opposed them. And so, if they thought at all that Jesus was going to lead the people against the Romans, they knew it wouldn't work anyway. He wasn't. That's not what he came to do. But they resented him and had this terrible hatred of the light. They understood more, and therefore they hated more. And without the new birth, that's what the truth does. It brings out, when the truth is understood but not embraced, it brings out the hatred of man toward God and toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, there was a great commotion. But the bulk of the people had wrong views of Christ. What is your attitude toward the real Christ, the one who came to save sinners? Are you in the kingdom of grace? How can I tell? Well, are you willing to depend entirely upon Christ to make you accepted with God? That willingness is the result of the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart. That willingness to depend. The Pharisees weren't. The people, after all the superficial hubbub died down, they weren't. But those who are born of the Spirit depend on Christ. Is that where you are with a new heart? Not a perfect one, but a new heart willing to depend on Christ and Christ alone to deliver you from hell, which you deserve, and to make you accepted in the sight of God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou would bless thy word to our hearts. Grant that we might all be found true children of God, children of the kingdom, and heirs of the promise. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners to be the Redeemer of his people, and that he is now at thy right hand, reigning till every enemy is put under his feet. Enable us to trust him, to rely upon him, and to serve him. Grant to us the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Hear us, O God, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.